All right, so we're continuing in Hebrews, and I've heard good things that in the messages that David had brought over the past 2 weeks when we were on vacation. But we're at a really crucial place in Hebrews. We're at a transition point where we start to get really deep. And I want to ask a question. Do you ever feel like the world is falling apart? If you watch cable news at all, I think the answer would be every day. Because there's an incentive for them to kind of share that the world is falling apart. There are emotional centers that we have, and the one that gets the best reaction for marketing purposes is that fear and outrage center. And so it's no mistake that that's what's pushed our direction. But this week especially, I work in IT Monday through Friday, and it felt like the world was kind of falling apart. Amazon Web Services, maybe you saw in the news, they went down this week. They had a major outage, and you wouldn't think that one company having an outage, but they're like a third of the internet. And so major companies and websites all over and all the back end that runs that, it was down everywhere, and for many businesses, it was chaos. Their phones didn't work, their email didn't work, their databases didn't work. It was a real problem. And then those become suppliers or partners for other companies who now can't work because the companies that they rely on, they relied on Amazon Web Services. And it felt crazy. There were internet outages all over the place that may or may not have been related. But it got me thinking a little bit. I mean, how fragile is our modern world? What would happen if all of a sudden the internet just stopped working? If your power didn't turn on? If it really went down, we wouldn't have cell phones. But many of you are like, well, maybe I'd still have my landline phone. Probably not, because if you look in the back of where it comes in, most of the copper lines to houses that we had many years ago, they're not even a thing anymore. It's back behind an internet box that you have a phone line that goes over the internet. The ATMs don't work. And for us young people, we don't always carry a lot of cash. But even then, when point of sales go down, I remember I was trying to buy some food at the airport on our way back from the trip. And they were still technically open, but the lady said, I can't sell you any food because my cash register doesn't work. The point of sale is down. I'm like, well, that's fine. I don't have to pay with a credit card. I'll give you cash. And she's like, I can't take cash. And I'm like, the food is sitting right there, and it's getting cold, but she can't sell it to anyone. And any of you who've lived through, I remember the derecho that came through here, and it was only a couple of days, but it felt like the world got weird. There was no power. There were streets that were shut down as power lines blanketed the road. You've heard stories of the hurricanes in Tennessee and North Carolina. Our world feels fragile. And in response to that, it can be really anxiety-bringing. It can make us kind of flip out a little bit. But that's not what God's calling us to. In fact, maybe the system is crashing. Maybe these things could happen. But in the book of Hebrews, it was written at and for a time of massive transition. One of the themes that's going to be really important for us to understand, for us to go further in the book of Hebrews, is that this was written on the precipice. So many of the warnings that are given are prophetic warnings given to the Jewish church and the Jewish community about what's about to happen, about this huge transition, not just for them, but one that would shape all of history. See, the book of Hebrews was written just before the Jewish war and the destruction of the second temple. So a little history lesson. The first temple was built under Solomon, David, and before David, there was the tabernacle. It was the tent of meeting. And then that becomes the temple built permanently. But under the stories of the wars that happened later during the days of Daniel and his friends, the temple was destroyed. It was torn down brick by brick, block by block. But later there was a time of restoration. Many of these names will be familiar if you've been in church very long. There's Nehemiah, who comes and rebuilds the wall. And then there's Ezra, who is tasked with being a part of rebuilding the temple and reconsecrating the temple. And that begins what we call the Second Temple period of the Jewish faith. It takes us all the way through Jesus. Jesus' life, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection all take place towards the end of that Second Temple period. And about 30 years or so, give or take, after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, there is a rebellion. Nero dies as he's persecuting the Christians, and there is a civil war between the generals that Nero has of who becomes the next emperor, and the Jewish people rebel against the tyranny of Nero and these two generals that come in. And in response to that, there is an initial victory by the Jewish people, and then Rome comes and stomps out the temple and systematically destroys it. Since then, the temple has never been rebuilt. And in this time, there are all of these factions. And we'll talk about, I'm going to go specifically in a minute after I read the scripture. But all these factions within the Jewish people, there are the early Jewish Christians, and there are all of the ones that were there in the day of Jesus. We remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but there were even more. And they're all vying for what's next, and how do we operate, and how do we continue, and what does the faith look like for us as they live through all of these crazy events, including the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. There's been revival. Many of these Jewish believers have become Christians, but they're struggling with, do I go back to the faith of my fathers, or do I continue to live out this Christian faith under great persecution? I mean, Nero is not a nice guy. He was known for dipping Christians in oil, having them on a pike and using them as human torches to light the way into the Colosseum. That's gruesome. I'm not sure if I'd rather be one of those or mauled by a lion being chased for sport in the Colosseum as everyone cheered. I'd rather be neither. But that was the time frame. And everyone's trying to figure out, where do I go? And it's in that context, again, probably about 10 years, some historians say maybe even only 2 or 3 years before the Jewish war and the fall of the Second Temple, that the author of Hebrews writes this letter to the church to prepare them for what's to come, for the new world that's going to feel like it's falling apart. I know we've had a little conversation. Sometimes I'll slip out there the name of Paul when it comes to authorship of the book of Hebrews, but the reality is we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. I don't actually believe Paul was the author. What I believe is that it was somebody in Paul's circle, because it's very Pauline. It sounds very much like it fits the theology. So it was somebody who was likely, in my opinion, a close associate of Paul. But they chose to keep their name off of it. If it was Paul, I think Paul would have just signed his name like he did with all the others. But there are those who believe it was Luke, or that it may have been Barnabas. One of my most intriguing concepts, and this will blow some of your minds, but it may have been somebody like Priscilla. So this may have been an epistle written by a woman who kept her name off of it as a close student and associate of Paul because she knew that a woman's name wouldn't be accepted even at that time. May not even be today in some of our church expressions. But we don't know for sure, and many of the church fathers, they were okay with only God knows, because it was such a relevant and important book. So I'm happy to have chats about who we think, but we all have to have humility that we don't really know. But what we do know is that God breathed His Word into it. And this is one of the most powerful, theologically deep scriptures that is not only good for us today, but served as a powerful warning at an important point in history where everything began to turn. And if you lived in that day, even more so than today, you would have felt like everything was falling apart. And it's through these scriptures that God encourages and instructs His people. So again, the author of Hebrews addresses a disoriented and fragmented Jewish and Gentile community, reorienting them to Jesus, the only constant. So we'll start in Hebrews 7. Read along if you have your Bible open. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High, El Elyon, and that G should be capitalized. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem, that's where he was king of, means king of peace. This is very likely Jerusalem before there was a Jerusalem. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling, not necessarily the Son of God, but like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descendants from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. There's a lot going on in this passage. And we see that the author of Hebrews is helping us to be reoriented by a forgotten figure. And I think there's a couple reasons for this. One of them is that there was some theology at the time going around about Melchizedek that wasn't really accurate. And so this is an opportunity for the writer of Hebrews to rein that in a little bit. To say, no, Melchizedek is not this other figure that we worship. He's not some ancient esoteric thing to bring out a new sect of Judaism. But instead, he is a typology. He is an example of what Jesus is. He is like Jesus in this way and is able to tie in a concept and an understanding of the priesthood in a new way. I said I would get to it, and I am here, the different groups. And I think this is important for us to understand where we're going. We all know the Pharisees, right? We hear that all the time, and we're told, don't be like the Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees were oriented around the local synagogue, and their focus was on the Torah and on the scriptures, much of what we would call the Old Testament. They were focused on righteousness. And Jesus, I believe, was so hard on the Pharisees because they were most like him. I mean, they were the closest aligned of all of the different groups with where Jesus was, but they were still off because they were legalistic. And they didn't realize that the law was a yardstick to show us our shortcoming. It wasn't something that we worshipped. In fact, the law was made for us, not us for the law. It was to bring us to Jesus. It was to bring us to our need for a Savior. But then we have the Sadducees. If the Pharisees are connected with the synagogue, the local churches, the Pharisees are the Sadducees are high church. They serve in the temple. They're the ones who are in charge of the sacrifice. And they are the ones who made the deal with Rome, with the Pontius Pilates, with those who oversee and govern. And they were made very, very wealthy to tell the people to get in line. The Sadducees would be like the bishops. They were involved again in the temple and that higher form of sacrifice and worship. Then we have the Essenes. We don't talk about them very much, but I just saw an article this morning about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the history of that wonderful find that brought us in our scriptures, in our text, 1,000 years closer than we had been before it. But that was Essenes. These are apocalyptic preppers of their day that said, you know what? Things are getting crazy. The world is getting weird. So the Essenes, they're the preppers of the day. They pull away from society and they lived in the caves. And that's who helped us preserve those Dead Sea Scrolls. Because they were convinced that things were about to get hard and they didn't really want to participate. Then we have our Zealots. You guys hear the name Zealot when you think about the story of Jesus and the crucifixion? Who is our most famous Zealot that we see that betrayed Jesus? What's that? No, not Barabbas. Who betrayed Jesus for silver? Judas. So Judas was likely not trying to have Jesus die, but putting him on the spot saying, if Jesus is arrested, that's what he's going to bring the army of angels and kick some butt. Because he wanted the king with the sword to come in and overthrow Rome. And then of the Zealots, we have the Sicarii. And the Sicarii, these are the assassins. They're so committed to this idea of violent revolution that the Sicarii would go and they would kill leaders of other sects and political communities. These were pretty dangerous. They called them dagger men. It's where our word in like modern language, sicario, is like a cartel word for an assassin. And it roots all the way back to this time. And then, of course, we have our Jewish Christians. And our Jewish Christians are the ones that Paul and the other disciples become apostles are teaching and reaching out to, and mixed into that stream of Jewish Christians are our Gentile Christians. And this is what made the early church so messy, because you have your Jewish Christians saying, well, our brothers and sisters, they need to be circumcised. And then you have your Gentile Christians, these new believers, saying, excuse me? Like, do you know what that means? Like, I'm not eight days old. And I don't have anesthetic, and I've seen that flint knife that you use. I don't agree. And there were all of these conversations and all of this swirling around. But in this day, as we get further removed from Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven, we're dealing with a church that is persecuted, that is struggling. And early Christians are saying, you know what, maybe it's safer if I go back and I go back to the synagogue and I don't worship Jesus, but I go back to the old sacrificial system. Maybe that would be better. Maybe that would be safer. Because again, the Jewish people, until the Jewish war, have a bit of security in that. They're a protected religion, but Christianity was open game for persecution. And it's growing, and the community is spreading. These early believers are struggling with not just that, but all these other teachings on angels that aren't accurate. And that's what we talked about, why Jesus was greater than the angels. How he's greater than even the other prophets. How he's greater than even the word itself. And we're going through and we're seeing the supremacy of Jesus because we're correcting these other false teachings. This idea that you needed to go and make sacrifice day after day after day, week after week, is what is being even dealt with in our last passage, saying you don't go and come to Jesus all over again. That happened once. And sometimes we misuse that passage to think that it means that if we blow it, then we can't be forgiven. That's not where he's going with that. But it's in this swirling chaos, knowing that in a couple of short years, the temple itself will be destroyed. There will be no going back to sacrifice on the Day of Atonement when the altar has been destroyed. That we see this reorientation. The author reintroduces us to Melchizedek as a unifying and reorienting compass point for our faith. Without beginning of days or end of life, resembling, or in other translations, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. See, these early Christians are thinking, do I need to go back to the sacrificial system? Do I need to have a priest stand between me and God? Because that's what I'm used to. That's what I grew up with. But now Paul and John and the other apostles are teaching that I can boldly go in and see God on the throne, that I can go and I can bring my request to him without any intermediary, without anybody helping or standing in the way. I don't need a prophet and I don't need a priest. I just need Jesus. As they're struggling with that, he says, I want to introduce you to who your high priest really is and why he's different. One of the big differences is that Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. And like that, in the same way, Jesus is both priest and king. Kings have authority over us. And priests represent us before God, but Jesus is both. And it's not a temporary ministry that he has. Priests would serve in the temple for a short time. The high priest would be elected from among the other priests. And we talked about this. They would go beyond the veil, this thick, thick curtain, if we take seriously the description of what it was in Exodus and in Numbers, as it talks about the building of the tabernacle. And they would tie a rope to their ankle and bells. And I don't know if they did that the first time, but the tradition tells us they did that following, because if that priest's heart wasn't right, he would drop dead making sacrifice. And some of the priests, like, it wasn't just a little bit not right. We see, like, from Eli and his wicked sons, that some of these high priests, that some points in Israel's history, they were flat out awful. They were abusing their power and they were using the church for dishonest gain. They were taking advantage of the women that followed the faith sexually. I mean, it was bad. It was real, real bad. We have the Me Too movement and the Church Too movement. That stuff is all vanilla compared to what some of these guys were doing. And they would have the audacity to walk beyond the curtain into the presence of God to make sacrifice on behalf of the people, and God would have none of it. So God wasn't being mean. This was just such an affront. The bells would stop ringing, and his brothers as priests, the Levites, would have to grab that rope and pull him out. But we don't have to do that anymore, because in the same way that Melchizedek wasn't just elected for a time, he was brought in and he remained. He had no genealogy, so God doesn't give us a story of beginning or end. And I don't know, he may have been some type of angelic or theophany, but he also could have been just a really good, godly man that was brought, and God said, let me keep it vague, because I'm going to use him as a type so that we better understand who Jesus is. Tithe was paid. So here again, this picture of how Abraham gave a tenth. He gave a tithe to Melchizedek. In doing so, because all of the potential for all of Israel, Abraham is the father of Israel, so he is the patriarch. Everybody came through him genetically. Through that family tree, he's the top of it. Because he gave that tithe, then symbolically what the author of Hebrews is saying, don't you see that in doing so, even Abraham and all of his descendants, every Levitical priest had given tithe, and it's the one who gives the tithe is lower than the one who receives the tithe. Now again, in the church, if you give your tithe, it's not for me, it's to God. Even my own tithe goes in, and it's my submission, an act of worship to El Elyon, to God Most High. And so it's this picture that you used to think that the high priest was the guy. But I want to say that there is someone greater than the high priest. And so this Melchizedek, who is like Jesus, but not nearly as special as who Jesus is. So these Jewish people who are saying, oh, maybe I have to go back to the priest. Maybe I need someone to stand before me. The author of Hebrews is saying there's the priest, and then there's Melchizedek, and then there's Jesus. And if we center ourselves on him, he will be the source, the constant, to reorient us to what the compass says is north, to the direction we need to go. Verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek? Not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, not from Aaron. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on a basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, this is a promise, a prophecy made from the Psalms, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. Again, the law is an indicator of our failure and shortcoming, but it doesn't perfect us. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So, by bringing Melchizedek in, we see the author of Hebrews, and it's not just his idea alone. It goes all the way back through the promises in the Psalms. We're redefining the priesthood from what it was during the Jewish period to what it is now under Jesus. The author isn't attacking Judaism. Instead, he's redefining the priesthood in light of fulfillment. See, the law was to show us that we needed a Savior, and it pointed to Jesus. Every single one of these traditions, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, the Sicarii, they were all looking for a Messiah. None of them had a tradition that didn't have a Messiah at the end of it. They just disagreed about what he would look like. They disagreed about what he would do. They all wanted the Messiah to serve their purposes, and they were all disappointed when the Messiah chose to die on a cross because they didn't understand why. They wanted a Messiah to come like King David and take over the throne. And we're promised that one day Jesus will do just that. Jesus isn't finished. What do we celebrate at Advent? And this is all going to build into, we're going to go through Hebrews all the way through Christmas. It builds into Advent where we don't just look at his coming that happened in the past. We prepare ourselves and we pray for his second coming when he remakes heaven and earth and makes everything perfect. Jesus isn't finished. He's doing this very practically in each of us every day as he builds his kingdom, first in our hearts through sanctification and the making of us holy, but also in the sending of us out, the word apostolos, to be sent out, that we are to be like the apostles, sent out into the world to build his kingdom. And wherever it is that we go, the kingdom of God is established in front of us, around us, behind us. The priesthood is redefined here. The law, it showed us where we were short so that we would run to the Messiah, so that we would know that we need him. The sacrifices were a placeholder for the perfect sacrifice of Jesus to come. Verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why did we need another priest? Why did we need someone to come from a different order? Why did we need Jesus born of Judah, not of Aaron? The priesthood served its purpose for a time, but God made a point. It was an exclamation point. When Jesus died on that cross, there was an earthquake, and that very thick tapestry, that curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, it was torn in two. And I don't think it was any mistake that God allowed his temple to be destroyed, because he was done with it. He didn't need it anymore. We didn't need it anymore. And sometimes we do that, don't we? If we have a house and we want to build a bigger house, we tear down the old one to build up the new one. If you want to see this, just drive around any lake, like Wawasee, Lake James. You'll see these very nice little quaint homes. And over the winter, they will be torn down so some multi-million dollar monstrosity can be placed on the site. We do that. And God said, I'm done with this. This isn't my house. Because now, instead of living here, instead of having my presence in the back behind this curtain, sitting on this golden altar that we call the Ark of the Covenant, now my presence lives in every one of you. That we have become the home and the temple of the Holy Spirit. What a better housing for God's presence. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, again, this is from the Psalms, the Lord has sworn that he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus had become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented from the continuing of office. So these other priests all died. Today, they're all dead. It's been a long time. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. For the law appoints as high priest men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. So as the world feels chaotic, and I get it, we can rest in the revealed priest of Jesus, in this new priest, in this better priest, in this perfect priest. Jesus fulfills everything we have been searching for in other places, in other systems. We don't need to pick from these warring factions. And we don't even need to pick. We live in one of the most fragmented periods that I can recall. And historically, the church is so fragmented. We have so many different expressions, and it's sad because some of them, I'm pretty sure, are convinced that heaven will be a very small place. We only may be 20, 25, 30 that meet together on Sunday morning, but I expect to see a whole lot more people there than just us. Because there is one Jesus. And we may disagree of who gets to own the church building. And we may disagree about how much responsibility a woman can have in the preaching and teaching of the word. And we may disagree about what speaking in tongues means and whether it can happen in a public service or whether it should just be in our prayer closet. We might wrestle with those things together, but if we follow Jesus the high priest, then we're all going in the same direction to the same kingdom that is being built to the same heaven. When we finally get promoted beyond this earthly plane. Therefore, he is able to save completely. Not in part, not just for today, not just part of your sin. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him. And I know this is an unpopular opinion today, but Jesus is the only way to God. He's the only path there. And I know that because he prayed a prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said to his Father, he said, I know what's about to happen. And I'm not excited about it. That's my paraphrase. But he said, Father, if there is any other way, if there is any other way that this cup could pass me by, if there is any other way that we can save the world, please, let's do the other thing. And he accepts and understands that the Father says, this is the only way. Jesus would have been kind of taken advantage of, and God the Father would be a pretty terrible, abusive Father if there was another easier way. And he said, no, Jesus, I think you should take the cross. No, but God is a good, good Father. And Jesus' sacrifice was not in vain. See, our salvation may be free, but it wasn't easy for him to attain. It was the perfect sacrifice. He bore all of our sins, so now we can boldly approach the throne of grace. There is no veil. There is no other priest. We get to go directly to Jesus, the one who understands us perfectly because he lived a life, we talked about this weeks ago, where he experienced temptation. You think you've been hungry? Jesus went 40 days without food. I don't think anybody here has done that. I certainly haven't. You can tell. He experienced temptation. He experienced pain. He experienced the loss and death of his friends. He went through all of these things that it was to be human. And now, wherever we are, whatever we're struggling with, we get to approach Jesus. We have this access to Jesus. And he is our intermediary. He is our perfect priest. And he's open 24/7. There's no time that he is not available to you. And there's nowhere that you can go from his presence. And there's no way that you can out-sin his grace. I'm not asking you to try. But there's nothing that you can do to move beyond His grace and forgiveness. As long as there is breath in your lungs, don't get me wrong, Pharaoh hardened his heart so many times that God finally hardened his heart for him. But if we have a desire to come to Him, then we can rest in this new and revealed priest. That's how we anchor ourselves through whatever chaos we have of this changing world. We don't need anything else. And right now, if you're in a storm or if you're feeling one coming, I call on you to fix your eyes upon Jesus. I told the kind of illustration of what would happen if the world fell apart, if we had no ATM machines, if we had no cash, if we had no ability to go to Kroger and buy food. And it sounds like a scary world, but I want to tell you something. Jesus sent His disciples out into a world just like that. We see in the end, towards the end of Jesus' ministry, He sends out the 72. And when He does so, He does something interesting. He says, don't pack a bag and don't carry a wallet. I'm going to send you out into these towns, and I want you to knock on the doors, and where you are received, you can sleep there, and you can eat there, and you can live under their hospitality, trusting that I will provide for you. And if they rebuke you, then you just shake the dust off, and it's the curse of Nineveh, Noah, can't remember exactly, so don't quote me there, but it's that shake the dust off, and they'll be like others in the past that had rejected. It's not your responsibility. Well, that's a lot to ask, isn't it? To go out and have no backup plan, no wallet, no money, no food, no pack, and just rely on the generosity of others. Well, they were relying on Jesus. They were relying on God's provision. And you know what happened when Jesus sent out the 72 and they went? There was a great increase in the kingdom of God. The church grew. Disciples were made. They had new churches established all throughout these towns because there was a faithfulness to just walk out and not rely on everything they had set aside, but to rely on Jesus. And I want to tell you, we live in an exciting time. There is tons of transition. I don't know what happens in the world if in 3 weeks food stamps go away. We might see riots in the streets as people lose their benefits and they lose the money that they relied on. I don't know, and I'm not getting political. I'm just saying there's a lot in the world that could change, and I don't know what's going to happen. But I know that God is sending us out, and maybe He sends us out like the disciples, those early disciples without wallet, without satchel, without anything, into a world we can trust that He will bring the increase. And I know for you that are in your like 50s or older, it can feel like it's been a tough run for the past 10, 20 years. The church has been in decline as far as numbers go. We went from having a place in society of being prominent to being one where sometimes you tell people you go to church and they're like, ugh, you're one of them. I get it, because I'm a pastor, and I went into the ministry thinking, you know, God's called me to a privileged position. And 20 years later, I have to be careful on an airplane if I tell somebody I'm a pastor, especially if their hair is purple, because I might get an earful about how much they hate people like me. And I guarantee you, I've had many experiences in public, in the marketplace, where I get to hear about how much they hate people like me. But in spite of all of that, God is doing something right now in our world that I think if you're over 40 or 50, you need to be aware of, because you might not have seen it yet. We're having missionaries come in, or actually speakers come in from Wales and from parts of England, a place that was considered to be post-Christian and spiritually dead, and they are begging for American Christians to come over there for a year or for 6 months just to go make disciples. because the church is exploding there. And it's not happening amongst 50 and 60-year-olds. It's happening amongst Generation Z. These are 20-year-olds that are all coming in flocks to Jesus. And I don't understand why and how, but it seems as though this next generation is going to be one of the most spiritually attuned, is going to be one of the most spiritually hungry generations, and it is an opportunity to see God do revival and build His kingdom in huge ways if we as the church will stop arguing over whether we're a Pharisee or a Sadducee or an Essene or a Zealot, and we'll just show them Jesus and invite them into that relationship. God is moving. I just read an article, I don't know if you know the name, but Joe Rogan is one of the most influential voices on podcasts, and he was kind of a dirty comedian, then he was known for UFC. His podcast is the most listened to and watched thing in a week on this planet. More people listen to Joe Rogan on a weekly basis than they do the Pope. And that's not an exaggeration. And he came out this morning in an article, he made a big deal that he loves going to church every Sunday. And he says he's excited because he said the people there, they love digging into the Bible, and he is excited every week to hear what they have to say. He hasn't said that he's become a Christian yet. And in fact, historically on his podcast, he's been kind of antagonistic to the faith. But over time, he's softened. And now, I think it's interesting that he says for like the past 6 months, he's barely missed going to church. God is doing something. We're not on the losing team. The world may very well fall apart around us. It could. The ATMs could break. The cash could run out. The phones could stop working. The internet could go away. But God is calling us out to share Jesus and build the kingdom. And if we do that, it doesn't matter what storm. Again, I know that we're going a little long and we won't do a closing song today. Just in the interest of time, I'll close us in prayer. But as I think about this, I'm reminded of Peter. As he sees Jesus, he's able to walk on the water as long as his eyes are fixed upon him. But what happens in the storm when Peter gets distracted and his eyes go elsewhere, he begins to sink. If we're going to make it through this storm, and again, I think a storm likely is coming. I don't know how or where or what exactly, but there's plenty of wind swirling around. If we're going to make it through this storm, then we have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus.